All right, so I'll go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer, and then we can get started through the book of Titus. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ and them just coming out today to study your word. We thank you for the gift of your son. We thank you for the gift of your word, especially this time of the year when we think about your son being born in particular. And we thank you for those blessings and all the other many blessings that you give us. We just pray that today that the Holy Spirit will illuminate our minds. I pray that I will not bring anything to the text other than what is intended to say, and that as we take this implanted word, that we will seek to bring glory to your name. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's great to see everyone today. We are in our last week of Plan and Promise for this year, and we're going to be going through the book of Titus. And so next week, there will not be Plan and Promise. And so if you come here, it will seem like a very small crowd. And so there will not be a group. I've got an outline up here for the book of Titus, starting off with an introduction, also talking in the last few verses about elders, and then the problem, which is false teachers. We'll see that in verses 10 through 16. We will then see Christian living in contrast to false teachers, which begins at the beginning of chapter 2, followed by the problem restated, going back to false teachers. They appear to be the particular occasion for the writing of this letter. And then we will have a closing exhortation in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 3. I think the theme when I read through Titus and study through Titus is that there's an inseparable link between belief and behavior. I think there's other things that you can, of course, glean from it, but that's the thing that keeps coming back to me as I read through Titus. As I think all of you know, the author is Paul for Titus, written in the mid-60s AD, and then I almost never put a Greek word up, which will be later, but I did put a Greek word up here, and I confirmed with Nate on how to say it. So when we get to that section, I think I cannot butcher the word. So that is a quick introduction to Titus. And so if everyone can turn to Titus 1, and anyone who has sat under my teaching knows that as much as possible, I like to go verse by verse. And so we're going to start in Titus 1. We're going to walk through the three chapters. I'm going to land in different spots that I want to point things out, make sure that you caught it in your studies this week on the book of Titus. But as always, if I jump over something either completely or quickly relative to how much you wanted to talk about it, feel free to raise your hand and we can go over it. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so this phrase sounds pretty standard for Paul and how he opens a letter, but it is important to remember when we read Titus that this is the only spot where he says servant of God. So he normally says servant of Christ. And I have a strong belief that things in the Bible don't happen by coincidence. And so if he says servant of God here, even though they can maybe be interchangeable, I think he has a reason for saying servant of God here versus when he says servant of Christ everywhere else. And what I think this wording suggests is a direct connection to the Old Testament prophets who were described as servants of God. And the effect is to place Paul in the long line of those who have been God's spokesman from the beginning. So it's speaking of his received authority. His authority comes from God. It doesn't come from himself. And that's further emphasized in this next statement in verse 1. It says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so we know that the apostles, they have an authority that's received from God. It's not their own authority. And so when he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, when I'm a servant of God, he's speaking to the received authority that he has to make the statements that he's going to make through this book. We then see right after that, there's a lot in these first few verses. And so we're not going to camp in all the verses as long, but I want to make sure that we don't miss this as we go through. So it right off the bat after that, it says, for the sake of. And so for the sake of would imply that this is pointing to the purpose or goal of Paul's apostleship. And we see two things here. We see to see people saved, for them coming to faith, and then also the knowledge of the truth, which would be the gospel. And I think there's a reminder here when we see that, not just to see people saved, but also to the knowledge of the truth, that the gospel is not just how you enter the Christian life, but it's also how you endure in the Christian life and ultimately make it to the end of the Christian life. And so the gospel is how you were saved, how you are being saved, and how you will be saved. It's not just at a moment in time. We then see right after that, to end verse 1, it says, which accords with godliness. The gospel produces godliness in its adherents. It goes back to this theme that we're going to see over and over again as we go through Titus about the inseparable link between belief and behavior. What I believe will affect how I live, and how I live will demonstrate what I believe. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we won't make mistakes. But the Christian is substantially different than what they were before they were a Christian. And it's important for us to remember this as we study through here. We then see in verses 2 and 3 this reference of eternal life. It says, in hope of eternal life with God. One thing I really like that I read as I was studying through this section is that eternal life is the very life of God. It is both a quantity of life, meaning forever, and a quality of life, pointing to verses like in Colossians 1, when it references Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so eternal life is not just to be thought about as forever, but also the quality of life that exists with eternal life. Also knowing that this reference to hope, this hope is not wishful thinking, but it's certainty. It's tied to the promises of God. So it's not just some, oh, I hope that this will happen. It's a hope that's rooted in Scripture. And it's rooted in the promises of a God who never lies. We know from verses like Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. And so we know from verses like this that God will always keep his promises. We can bank on them. And so one thing I mentioned, I work in our college ministry here, and one thing we really stress with the kids is to have a vibrant prayer life. And I hold the view, not to get too much on a tangent, but I hold the view that God answers every prayer request. He just sometimes says no or not yet. He doesn't always say yes. But I think that for the believer, God always answers your prayer request. But a lot of times when we make the statement, well, did God answer my prayer request? What we mean a lot of times in those conversations, right or wrong, is did he say yes to what I asked for? And so what I encourage them is if you want more yeses in your prayer life, pray for the promises of God. Go to Scripture, look to see what he's promised you, and pray for those things boldly. And if you do that, your track record in getting yeses will be phenomenal. It's when you stray away from that pattern that we get a lot more no's in particular and also not yets. And so as we go through this section, we see that we serve a God who never lies, who always keeps his promises, and because of that, we can have hope in him. And this is in stark contrast to Satan, who's the father of lies. We see that in John 8, as well as the Cretans, which is the group that we're talking about here, the island of Crete, who are described as always being liars. We see that if you fast forward to verse 12, it says, are always liars. And so in this section of Scripture, we're going to over and over and over again, hopefully you all read Titus prior, but we go from the problem to the right picture, to the problem to the right picture. We're constantly contrasting in the book of Titus. Titus frequently, if you think about like literary style, he is consistently in this book talking in the imperative mode. Right? He's creating that sense of urgency to make sure that we are both teaching sound doctrine and we're refuting error and we understand the difference between the two. I think it's also important that as we look at verse 3, it says, and at the proper time manifested in his word. It is always the proper time with God. And that is amazing with him. Too early, too late, are things that don't exist with God. He's never too early. He's never too late. He's always right on time. He's always at the proper time. And it just speaks to how great of a God we serve. And sometimes how we can even miss that as we're reading through here in just some of those little phrases. And so that's really some of the big things that stand out to me in those first four verses before I get into the qualifications for elders. Does anyone have any questions about what I just walked you through? Okay. So beginning in verse 5, we get into this section of the introduction where it's talking about the need for proper leadership. And in verse 5, it says, "This is why I left you in Crete." So it's important to notice this. This is Paul basically saying, Titus, this is why you're here. And there's a couple things I see as I read through this section. He says to put what remains into order. I think another way to say that would be to set things right. And the other one is to appoint elders in every town. Now, I want you to notice a couple things in this section and also to speak to what we hold to at LifePoint. Is this is the consistent pattern of government in all New Testament churches. Notice that the use of the word elder here is plural. And so it teaches a plurality of elders, something that we believe very strongly in here at LifePoint, is a plurality of elders. Also know that it's used, also see that it's used interchangeably with overseer. We see that in verse 7. So it starts off saying elder, but then in verse 7 it says for an overseer. And then the rest of the New Testament will show as we study different sections on this that elder, overseer, as well as pastor refer to the same office. So at LifePoint, for instance, we would not view pastor and elder as different offices. We would view them as the same office, and we would go to sections of Scripture such as Titus 1 to support why we hold that view. We then see at the start of this list in verse 6, and it's repeated in verse 7, it says that the elder is to be above reproach. I think another way of saying above reproach, you know, I think there's a lot in there, but one way of saying is, is his life seen as worthy of imitating? Is there an accusation that can be brought against him, or is this someone where you say, yes, imitate me, follow me. It's not that they're perfect. You know, we see times where Paul references to imitate me, but Paul's not perfect. And so none of us are perfect, but we should strive to live lives worthy of imitating. We then see lots of different things here, and I don't want to stop on all of them for the sake of time, but if we get down into verse 9, it says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So it was common in the ancient world to emphasize one item by placing it at the beginning or the end and giving it more attention than the other items. So we see right here that he references able to give instruction, and he's going to spend more time on that. It's important to remember that when we give instruction, that we need to not just speak truth, but we also need to refute error. And the number one way to spot a counterfeit is to know the authentic. So we could spend a lot of our time reading things that aren't true, and I think that should be a portion of your study, but it's most important to study what is true, because the better you understand the authentic, the more that you can spot the counterfeit when it comes in, the more that you can protect against the counterfeit. And the reason for this emphasis in verse 9, for those of you that read ahead, will be really clear once we get in verses 10 through 16. And so it's really leading in to this next section. There's a quote from, there's a Reformed pastor, has long passed. He was born in the 1600s, but his name's Richard Baxter. And he had a quote that I really thought was appropriate for this section. He said, "Take heed to yourself, lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors." Now, the false teachers, this just hits the nail on the head for them. Their lives and what they say are in direct contrast. They contradict one another. But there's also, to a smaller degree, I think there's an important lesson in this for us. And it's to make sure that what I say this morning, for instance, to you, what I teach, what I believe, that the way I live my life measures up to that. And that I'm not saying one thing, but doing something different. So do you have a question, Dick?
I had a statement to make here.
Yep.
I agree with that overall.
Yeah.
But you look at Mormons and you look at Jehovah's Witnesses, and generally speaking, they live very good lives. And so we have to also know that doctrine as importantly as using their example for how they live.
Well, you're right. They both have to measure up, but your doctrine has to be doctrine that saves you, and their doctrine isn't doctrine that saves you. So, yeah, I agree with you. Okay. So I'm going to move into, does anyone have any questions on the qualifications for elders? I know I went past a lot of them, and if you have any questions on any of those, we can stop. But if not, I want to get into the section on false teachers. Yep, Nate.
And Mason, could you just walk us through verse 6, just to help us understand what Paul means when he says to Titus, specifically as it relates to the children of elders?
Mm-hmm.
So it says, you know, children and his children are believers,
mm-hmm.
not open to the charge of debauchery and or insubordination. Could you just help us there?
Yeah.
Understand what Paul's getting at when he speaks to Titus there.
Yeah, yeah. Thanks, thanks, Nate. So I think there's a couple things here. One, not all commentators and therefore believers agree on exactly how to interpret this section. But a couple things. One, the word children here would apply only to children living under your authority. And so it would not speak to children, for instance, that have since moved on. And so let me read through this. So if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. This one's interesting to me. I'm actually going to read the note in my Bible and then expound on that. And so this specifically, it's this section, his children are believers. And the reason why I say that is I've seen examples of men and women in the church that seem very godly, that seem to have their house in order, but they might have a non-believing child. And so how am I supposed to interpret this when it says, and his children are believers? And so it says, his children are believers can also be, and so this is also just so, this might be more than you need, but this is the ESV Study Bible. So that's where the note's coming from, is the commentators that are associated with the ESV Study Bible. So his children are believers can also be rendered his children are faithful. The primary argument for rendering it as believers is that in the letters to Timothy and Titus, this word almost always refers to saving faith. Those who think it should be rendered faithful would argue that no father can guarantee the conversion of his own children, but he can ordinarily ensure that they act in a faithful way. Also, the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3 says only that the children must be well behaved, not that their conversion is a requirement for their father to be an overseer. The concern in the passage is that the children behave appropriately and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And then the word, as I said earlier, the word children would apply only to children living at home and still under their father's authority. So when I read it, right or wrong, I don't read it as a child has to be a believer for a father to qualify to be an overseer. But I do read it as there is an expectation that the father has his house in order and that his children are well behaved. And that he does do everything he can to point them to Christ and to manage his household well. But at the end of the day, I also adamantly believe that it is God who saves and it is not us who saves. And so I would be personally uncomfortable saying 100% of the time they have to be a believer in order for the father to qualify as an overseer, is where I would plant my flag. So now you have probably, I'm gonna make a guess. I'm guessing you maybe have studied it more than I have, Nate. Do you have any additional thoughts that you think would be worthwhile for the group?
Well, just to confirm what you just said,
yeah.
Paul uses the same word here in verse 6 two other times in Titus. He uses it in verse 9 and then chapter 3, verse 8. Both times the best translation is faithful, or can also be a sense of Well, that's the way that the ESV translates it anyway. So yeah. Here, just that just confirms what you were already saying. That the thought is faithful children, obedient children, which he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3.
All right. Does anyone else have any? Because there are a lot of, as Nate pointed out, there are a lot of big items here, and so I don't. If one of them stuck out to you and you want to talk about it, I don't want to not stop. So, were any of the other items? Does anyone have any questions on? Okay. All right. So now we're going to get into the next section, beginning in verse 10. Where it's talking about the problem that we're really going to talk about a lot as we go through Titus, which is the false teachers. Notice that they contrast with the description of what the elders are to be in verses 5 through 9. And so we're going to see that contrasting over and over again. Even though it's not perfectly clear what the false teaching was, we have hints beginning in verse 10 here, I think to verse 15. For instance, in verse 10 it says, especially those of the circumcision party. And so the false teachers emerge particularly from among Jewish Christians. And then we see later on, we see in verse 13 or 14, we see Jewish myths. And then in verse 15, it says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So the issue here seems to, if I had to guess, it seems to concern Jewish food laws. And the false teachers are in some way concerned with this ritual purity. But they themselves are defiled by their own unbelief and sin. And so they're trying to hold to a standard that that they shouldn't be holding to or holding people to. And at the same time, they're living kind of a double standard. They themselves are defiled by their unbelief. Going back to verse 11, though, it says right at the beginning of verse 11, they must be silenced. And so I think one responsibility of church leaders is to prevent false teaching from having a platform. And so it's in a loving way, but in a firm way, it needs to make sure that it never has a platform in the church. We see in verse, really from verses 5 through 9, we see that the elders are called to live out and teach the truth. But then when we fast forward to the end of this section in verse 16, notice how it speaks about false teachers. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So elders are called to live out their faith. They're called to teach the truth. But these false teachers contradict their profession by their faith, of their profession of faith by their conduct. And so, and notice also here, Paul doesn't beat around the bush. You know, sometimes we'll make statements, we'll say, well, whether or not someone's saved, you can't really speak to that. There's a degree where there's some wisdom in that statement, but there's also a lot of error in that statement because the Bible does speak to how someone is saved. And it does speak to the change in a person's life once they are saved. And so phrase it however you want, but when someone says, I'm a believer, or then they profess faith, but their life looks nothing like the way Scripture says the life of a believer looks like, you should be calling them to examine themselves. You should be calling them to go to the Scriptures, and you should be concerned for them because it's not what Scripture describes a believer as. And so we just need to take that seriously. So we then get into any questions on that section. We'll obviously be back at it as we go through these next sections. We good? All right. So beginning in chapter 2, we see Christian living in contrast to the false teachers. And so we saw in the introduction, this is what the elders are to be. This is how they're called to live. We see how that's different than the false teachers and how their lives don't measure up with what they're saying. And then we're just going to talk about here Christian living in general in contrast to the false teachers. And so we get into this first section, really verses 1 through, I would say, 10, because we see verse 11 changes a little bit. It gets into more of the theological basis. But if we look at verses 1 through 10, it really walks through proper living by age and gender groups. We see that starting at the beginning. In 2, it says older men, and then in verse 3, it says older women, and then it references younger as we go farther on. And so there's this walking through of this is how you are to live both in age and by gender group. And some would argue as they read through this that the behavior commanded here is not universally required, but is culturally bound to the first century, saying that the grounds for this behavior would that be that it would cause offense and you don't want to, or it's to avoid offense. If you don't act like this, it will offend, and so you are to act like this to avoid offense. The issue and fault with that view, though, is that verse 1 roots this behavior not in cultural ideas, but in what? In sound doctrine itself. We see that in verse 1. It says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So to say it applies to just the first century and we have since moved on, you've got a lot of problems with that view because of the root back in verse 1. Notice also how it starts, but as for you. And so there's a sharp contrast between those whose deeds disprove their claim, which we saw in verse 16 of chapter 1, and people who live in a way that accords with sound doctrine. And so once again, we're seeing that contrast. One thing I do want to stop on, and we can stop on anything else that you guys have questions on, but I think verse 5 is important when it says to be self-controlled. So we're talking about women here, young women, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Working from home here, I would not hold, prohibits working outside the home. I think there's several verses in Proverbs 31 that would not line up with that view. But it does speak to the active role that wives have in their homes to carry the primary responsibilities for the day-to-day care of their homes and children. And so I think working from home, when the appropriate way to read it as we go through this section, is it speaks to the priority of the working from home as well as the activeness, but it is not saying that's all you can do and you can't do anything outside the home when it comes to working. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at. So we get into this first, so we just got into these first 10 verses, and it talks about, you know, the right way to live for older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And then verses 11 through 14, I think, are the theological basis for the statement that Paul made in verses 1 through 10. So he's telling us this is why you are to do the things I just told you. And it starts off in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And so we know from our English class, if we all think back, we know that our coordinating conjunctions, let me see if I can remember them, there's 7, and, but, or, nor, for, yet, so. And so we know we got a coordinating conjunction right here. And so we get into this verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And so a couple things. One, for, like, why do we have our coordinating conjunction here? We have our coordinating conjunction here because Christians should live this way, because the grace of God that saves also instructs its recipients to live in a new way. Your life is substantially different as a believer than it was before you became a believer. The cross of Christ does not just justify you. It does not just give you access to God. It does do all that, but it also sanctifies you. It also glorifies you. That's why when we read in Hebrews, and it talks about the Old Testament priests who had to stand daily to offer the sacrifices because the work was never done, what does it say about Jesus? It said when he delivered his once-for-all sacrifice, he sat down. And he sat down because the work's complete. Because when he died, he did not just die for your justification. He died for your sanctification. He died for your glorification. And all of that exists within the believer. It's not like you have one and not the other. They come together. We then get into the last part of verse 11, and it says, salvation for all people. There are some things in Scripture that I think are gray, but one thing that's not gray is universalism is not correct. It's not biblical, it's heresy. So we know when he says salvation for all people, it doesn't mean that hell's empty. And so Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, is not correct. I agree with him that love wins. I just adamantly disagree with what he means when he says love wins. And so we have to then say, but it is right in some sense because it's in the Bible, right? So we can't just dismiss it or go over it quickly because it's uncomfortable or we don't have an answer. So we have to say, okay, well, what does Scripture mean when it says salvation for all people? Well, it has been offered to all people, all ethnic groups, and not just some. It's the grafting in of the Gentile. It's not a salvation that's just for the Jew. We then see in verse 12, it says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so this stresses that this godliness is to be lived out in the here and now. This is not for something later on, but it's in the present age. You are to be living out your salvation right now. You need to be striving for godliness right now. We need to be killing sin right now. These are things that we're not waiting to do till later. And now to the thing that I almost never do, a Greek word. All right? And so I thought it was interesting, as I was studying verse 13, when it says, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, I was reading about how the Greek word for waiting, prosdekomai, that within this word there is a sense of urgency. And I liked when I read that because sometimes I think when we read waiting, we don't necessarily hear waiting with a sense of urgency. And so when I look back to the original word and that there was a sense of urgency that was being stressed in that word, all of a sudden I think that causes, at least for me, maybe not for everyone, it causes my view on what waiting is to get tighter. All right, I've got more information about how to interpret what does it mean to biblically wait. Because we read words and we have to be careful. We don't get to define what words mean. And so when the Bible tells us to wait, we have to make sure that we wait in a way that aligns with what biblical waiting is. And so as I read that, and it says it often carries a connotation of eagerness, it reminds me that we need to be eagerly expecting the return of Christ, and that trains us as Christians to renounce sin and live in a godly way. What my mind's focused on will impact the choices I make in life. If I'm constantly focused about the return of my Lord and Savior, it impacts my decisions when I'm fighting sin. And it amazes me. A little bit of a rabbit trail, but then I'll get back. It amazes me how often I don't, in my day-to-day, don't believe in God's omnipresence. Now, I absolutely believe it's true, all right? And meaning He's everywhere. But here's the problem. If I could actually see Christ right next to me, I can't think of one time in my life where I've sinned where if He was right next to me, I still would have chose to do that sin. But yet He sees all of it. So anytime I choose to sin, I'm disconnected between what I'm doing in that moment and my theological view. Because I absolutely 100% believe that God is omnipresent. But yet there are times in my life where, to be just completely candid with you, it's too easy to sin. I get there too quickly. And it's, when I read this, and just the importance of eagerly awaiting my Savior and eagerly fixing my eyes on Him, I think, yes, the more I'm doing that, I absolutely will be choosing to sin less. Will I be perfect? No, none of us are perfect. But the amount I sin will go down because of where my eyes are fixated. And so it's just a really good reminder to me. And I don't go back to the original languages as much as I should. But this is a reminder to me why I should be. Because I wouldn't have caught that if I didn't go back to the Greek word. So I'd encourage you, there's a lot of great apps and resources out there where, like Blue Letter Bible's one, where you can like click one button, it'll show you the Greek word. I'd encourage you every once in a while in your study, just if you're thinking through a word, think about, well, what's the original languages word? And I'm sure it'll do this in your life too at times. It'll cause you to glean it to a higher degree. Notice that this change in lifestyle that the grace of God provides is rooted in the atonement. We see that in verse 14, and the expectation of Christ's return, which we see in verse 13 we just talked about. As our minds and our hearts are more focused on His return, it causes us to gaze at the things of this world less intently, which helps to cause us to make better decisions in the here and now. We see verse 14, it says, "For people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Once again, we see here that redemption is tied specifically to living in a godly manner. The believer's life is substantially and significantly different than the non-believer's life. And so it's just important as we read through here that we don't disconnect that. We are absolutely 100% not saved by our works, but we are saved to a faith that works. And it's important that we don't we want to make sure that we don't hold so fast to this one that in some way it would cause us to have a wrong view on this piece either. We then see as we go into the first couple verses of chapter 3 that he's in this section he's talking about interaction with outsiders. And in verse 1 it says at the end, to be ready for every good work. So we know if we go back to verse 16 of chapter 1, what does it say about the false teachers? It says that they are unfit for any good work. But then we fast forward to things like in verse 14 of chapter 2, that believers are to be zealous for good works. And then in verse 3, it talks about how we should be ready for every good work. And so there's a strong contrast there. And we can thank the cross for that, right? We can thank Christ dying for us. And redemption for us being in such contrast to the false teachers. We then see in verses 3 through 7, I think this is another gospel basis for what Paul has said prior. I think he's making statements as he goes through Titus, and then he's giving a theological basis, a gospel basis for why he's just made that statement. And if we look in verses 3 and 4, of this section in chapter 3. And I think a lot of you are real familiar with Titus, but we're starting to get to a section that you're probably even more familiar with within the book, which heavily quoted section of Scripture. And if we look at the beginning of verse 3 and 4, as I read through these, I'm going to read both verses. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." And so when we look at how these both start, "For we ourselves were once, but when the," speaking to the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, we see right here it's the traditional conversion formula of the gospel, highlighting the ethical change that comes by grace, the practical change that comes by grace. And then we get into this last part of verse 4 where it says, "His goodness and loving kindness," which stands in contrast, in stark contrast, to the description of lost humanity that we see in verse 3. And the difference is due to what? It's due to the appearance of God our Savior at the end of verse 4. This substantial and significant change in our lives, we can thank God for that. We're not thanking ourselves for that. It is God who's allowed that to happen. We then see in verses 5 through 7, it starts, "He saved us," and then it gets into this next section. I'm actually going to read this because this is just really good stuff. "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so we see from this section that He must act before salvation occurs. We see that at the very beginning in chapter 5, He saved us. We see in these verses that human deeds are clearly downplayed, and the emphasis is on divine action and divine initiative. We also, it's important to see in this section in verse 5 when it says the washing. The washing here describes the spiritual cleansing, which is outwardly symbolized in baptism. We then see in verse 8 as we go past this section, it says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Again, in this section, note the emphasis on good marks, good works as a mark for believers. So there's a lot in that section, but before we get to verse 9, because we've got another coordinating conjunction in verse 9 for all my English people out there, a but. And so once we shift, we'll talk about that. But does anyone have any questions on this last section of chapter 3? Okay. All right. So we see at the beginning of verse 9, it says, but. And so the reference to the usefulness of correct doctrine in verse 8 sets up the contrast with the worthless nature of the false teaching that we'll see here, where it says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. The exact content of the false teaching is not clear. I gave you some comments in verses 12 through 15 about what I think it might be. But the point here is not exactly what the false teaching is. The point is its effect. The point is that it's foolish, that it's unprofitable, that it's worthless, that you should call it for what it is, and that it absolutely shouldn't have a platform in the church. That's the point. What the false teaching is secondary. And that also helps us to remember that it's just consistent no matter what the false teaching is. Any false teaching that's happening in the church is worthless. Any false teaching that happens in the church shouldn't have a platform. And so that's something that, you know, the leaders of this congregation are always looking at to make sure that the body's protected. Notice in verses 10 and 11, this section, notice that really at the end of verse 10, it says, have nothing more to do with him. And so I think this section of verse 10 references the final stage of church discipline. The New Testament's clear about seeking the repentance of such people that we're talking about, but it is equally clear that refusal to receive rebuke eventually shows that one is not in Christ and must be excluded from the Christian community. And so we need to be loving. We need to always seek repentance, to seek restoration, to draw people back. But we also need to be adamant to hold to the biblical method for refuting error. Yep.
That line where it says foolish controversies, you know, it appears here that they're speaking of non-believers, false teachers, et cetera, but can we get involved in that, those kind of discussions with other believers who are in fellowship? Mm-hmm. Because there's clearly divergent views.
Mm-hmm.
Or is this, do you think this is mostly just according to false teachers?
Well, I think right here, I think the occasion is we're talking about the false teachers, but to kind of play on your point, we absolutely have foolish controversies even within just the body. And one example I would say, and where you might be going with this, is sometimes we major on minors. And so it's understanding what things are salvific, for instance, but and what things are essential, and not wavering at all on those, being black and white, and not wavering is a bad term, but not budging on those at all, being black and white and expecting this is the view. But there's also areas of Scripture where there's more than one view that's considered orthodox, that's considered right teaching. And in those dialogues with one another, we need to love one another through those. We need to embrace those dialogues and seek truth together. But I've seen examples of men and women in the church where they'll break down each other over non-essentials. And I think that speaks directly against sections of Scripture that speak to unity within the body. And so there needs to be wisdom on, I think, how you approach a how you approach a essential item is different than how you approach a non-essential salvific, smaller, more. I'm careful to say minor because it's still biblical, but you know what I mean. It's less essential in the sense that it's not necessarily salvific. I also think how you approach a false teacher versus a false teaching is different. Every one of us at some point in time have, I'm sure, said something that's not biblically correct. In that moment, your statement was false and you were teaching. But that's in Scripture, when it references false teachers, it's speaking to a pattern. It's speaking to, it's not speaking to a spot where you misunderstood Scripture. I think it's speaking to a habitualness and a type of person. But Scripture is also very clear that leaders and teachers are held to a high standard, and we need to constantly be searching for truth, and we need to constantly be praying things like that the Holy Spirit will illuminate our minds, that we will have clarity on passages. Because the last thing I ever would want to do in front of all of you is to teach you something that's biblically inaccurate, and then you take that and put that into your life. I try to start every prayer when I come up asking that God protects me against that, because I don't want to bring anything to the text. And I need Him in that effort. That's got to be a God thing to make sure that I don't ever do that. So we then see, as we get into this closing in verses 12 through 15, notice in verse 13, it says, "See that they lack nothing." And so I think right here it shows Paul's concern for the support of fellow missionaries. And I think with that speaks to the church's role in supporting missionaries. One thing I'm always encouraged about is just how generous LifePoint Church is with our missions fund. And just thank you for all of you that, you know, participate in that. And it just always seems to be growing. People always seem passionate about it. People are engaged when we do our missions emphasis. And just that that you put your hard-earned dollars towards what we're trying to do within our missions here at LifePoint always means a lot to me. So just thank you for your efforts in that and your commitment to that. We then see in verse 14 in this last section, it says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." And so he stressed throughout this entire book over and over and over again to be zealous for good works, to be devoted to good works, that the believer's life is substantially different now that they're saved than before they were saved. And he's driving the point once again in his closing. It says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." Never embrace a theology that says it's Jesus plus in order to come to Christ, in order to come to salvation. It is 100% by faith alone, in Christ alone. But don't ever let that viewpoint cause you to then think that the believer says a prayer, gets their ticket into heaven, and then there's nothing different about their life. Because that's also not what Scripture teaches. The believer is substantially different, significantly different. I just keep saying it over and over again because I think that just hits the nail on the head. The believer's life is substantially different. It's significantly different than they were before they were a non-believer. And to say that the cross of Christ would have no effect on a believer's life post-justification is, I think, a very bad ground to stand on. And so I hope as you read through Titus, as you've listened to me kind of walk you through Titus, that you see this inseparable link between belief and behavior, that you rejoice in the fact that God did not just send His Son to die for you so that He could have a people that would spend eternity with Him, but that He is a relational God that is in your day-to-day, that never allows you to be tempted beyond what you are able, that always has Satan on a leash, controlling, just in His sovereignty, what can and can't be in your life, and praise Him that you are able to persevere in your faith, that you are able to live out your faith, that you're able to pursue Christ-likeness, but always understand that that's because He preserves you and He keeps you and He sustains you. And be grateful for this gift. As we look to His Son, we should always be looking to His Son, but this time of the year, as we think about His Son, coming and as a baby, and just that sinless life and going to the cross and what all that means, just take time to dwell on that. I'd encourage you. So that's all I've got. I normally go a little bit longer, and so this is pretty short. So there's lots of time for question and answers, and so hit me.
So that's all you got.
That's all I've got.
Okay, well, what would be your definition of a false teacher?
So I would say that when Scripture speaks of a false teacher, I would say that it's a couple things. I would say that their life and what they teach don't measure up. So I think that's one thing. I think that it's a habitual, pattern. I think that there's deceptiveness. A lot of times when we see false teachers in Scripture, we see that they're greedy for gain. And so there is a me focus versus a God focus that exists within false teachers. For instance, someone can be guilty of in a moment teaching something that's unbiblical, which to be technical is false teaching, but the motive's very different. And so that's how I would separate kind of false teaching versus at what point is it false teacher. But I mean, it's a great question. Does anyone else have any additional thoughts? So I think the essentials are the main thing, but I think the deceptiveness of a false teacher that Scripture talks about, the fact that they are greedy for gain, that they're self-focused, I think is a hallmark of a false teacher, just the habitual pattern. I think essentials are the big thing, but if you habitually, for deceptive reasons, falsely teach on non-essentials, I think that's big too. Because when we say essential, I think we're saying the same thing where we're talking about things that actually affect saved or not saved, but they're all essential in the sense that they come from the Word of God. And so, we have to make sure that we don't read it as when we say the non-essentials that we're saying not important. We're just kind of separating salvific and not salvific. But I mean, would anyone else add anything on at what point is false teaching a false teacher?
Be suspicious of a person named something like Creflo Dollar. That's a red flag if that was all.
Okay. I mean, Nate, would you add anything?
I think one thing that I might add is these false teachers have also been confronted with the truth and have clearly rejected the truth for a lie. And then also pursuing the ends that you describe. Mm-hmm. These are individuals who have had the truth brought to them, clearly rejected the truth for a lie, mm-hmm. and have continued to propagate that lie.
That's a good point.
Yeah, that would answer my question. Do false teachers know they're false teachers? So I think if they're confronted with the truth and they blatantly dismiss the truth and teach contrary to the truth, to self-gain, mm-hmm. and there's a false teacher. And I like the distinction you made between the false teacher and false teaching, because you could have a genuine believer whose intentions are to edify the body, but may teach something falsely, and then are confronted with, hey, I think maybe you're a little off base on that, and they're humble and look into, the Word of God to see what is the right teaching and change their view on it. So I've always wondered, do false teachers, the Creflo Dollars of the world, do they know that they're false teachers? And I would presume that yes, they do. Mm.
That's good. I like it. Yep.
Kind of playing on that same thing, when it comes to false teachers versus false teaching, there are the other names that come to mind of Christian, they'll say televangelists, who may have the basis of salvation, but then they start adding on to it, and there's all the other qualifications that they're preaching on. Are they truly a false teacher, or are they just somebody who's teaching falsely?
Well, and I might have misunderstood you, but to kind of grab...
Oral Roberts, I think, is a true believer, or it was. But obviously there were aberrations in what he was teaching.
Yeah, I think it's important, though, to remember that if anyone adds to Jesus... So Jesus plus, in essence, is Jesus minus. Because if it needs to be more than Jesus, then you're lowering Jesus.
You know, I'm not talking about necessarily salvation. It's like in your Christian walk. You're already Christian. There's no question about that.
Yep.
But, you know, here's these other things that may be legalistic or just plain wrong, mm-hmm. that they're teaching that's extra biblical, but not extra from the essentials.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's certainly things they need to be confronted on, and whether or not they are referring to them as things that should happen in your life versus this has to happen in order for you to be a believer. I mean, there's just a lot of different things that are important in that. But if we want to keep chatting on that, since we have hit the top of the hour, let's chat about that after we pray. And then that way that also will build. I know some people just listen to the plan and promise, but if all of a sudden they realize, wait a second, there's conversation that happens after he unmics, then they might be like, man, I want to go to class even more now. I don't want to miss that piece of it. So we'll create that. We'll create that environment. So
I just want to throw something out there real quick.
Yep.
With Titus 2,
mm-hmm.
if anybody, I know there's a lot of men in here, but if anybody missed the Women's Bible Study this summer for Titus 2, there's a book adorned by Nancy DeMoss-Wadmuth, and it is a perfect gift for any woman of any age. Just to throw that out there to emphasize Titus 2, 1 through 5, basically.
Yeah, no, thank you. Thank you for that recommendation. So, and that was mic'd, so people will hear it. All right. Thanks for coming, and I'll close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time that you gave me to study through your word, through the book of Titus, with these brothers and sisters in Christ. Just thank you for the gift of them, how near and dear they are to me. Thank you for their willingness to study, leading up to class, and just engage in the conversation, seeking to sharpen one another. And I just pray as we take this time that we will look at the book and your entire word, Lord, and we will seek to take that implanted word and seek to use it to the glory of your name. We thank you for the gift of your son and just all of the blessings that come from that. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Quick reminder, no plan and promise next week. Just to mention that again.
I got it.